encountered women in very hard to bear circumstances, two women. And I hope we will be encouraged to connect not only what's true in a distant country today in hard and dangerous and hurtful circumstances, perhaps connect them to our own country and also to the era almost 3,000 years ago that we're going to read about in 2 Kings. I don't ordinarily like to brag, but many of you may not know of my recent surge to prominence. As it turns out, I'm getting calls almost every day from the governor. Celebrities send me handwritten notes and expensively produced documents for my personal consideration. And again, why? I don't understand why you're laughing unless some of you have also recently been surging to prominence. Actually, the election season in this country is kind of out of control, isn't it? And it's hard not to contrast the drama and expense of trying to elect important people in our setting with the pictures that we saw from the report regarding Pakistan and Thailand. The woman that Danny was naming, Benita Thompson, is in the last third of her life. She has grown children. She was a longtime public educator, teacher and principal, elementary school principal, with no claim to extraordinary gifts, great courage, or singular training for ministry. She was established and successful and had a life that probably had a trajectory that was predictable. And yet, 2 years ago, she left all that and traveled to Bangkok and is now going into bars, encountering all of the hostility and the degradation that's there. Roy has always been crazy, her husband. I mean, from day one, he has done out-of-control things. It's not hard to sort of see him in a setting like that. But Benita wasn't. And yet somehow, as her life became what it became, she recognized that God had called her to go into a difficult place. And there are two audacious things that she's convinced of that have led to the place they are now, and she is now. The first is that each one of these girls is important to God. It's not just a problem of sort of international economics and, you know, the sociology of degradation and sort of big numbers, hundreds of thousands this, hundreds of thousands of that, millions of dollars this. It's the conviction she has is that that woman, that girl, that girl, that girl, every one of them are important to God. And that if I can go into a bar and speak to one and invite two into my home and offer an opportunity for this one and this one and this one, I am doing something that is eternally important. The other audacious thing that's behind the decision that we're talking about, the Thompsons to be in Bangkok, is that God will use her. He not only values the women to whom she's speaking, he will use her as his instrument. That an ordinary person with a predictable life has sort of left that behind and is going to a place, and she expects that the Spirit of God will use her hands and her speech and her insight and her willingness. The gospel is revolutionary in asserting that the God of heaven is not only master of nature and nations, but also proclaims his loving awareness and compassionate outreach to every woman, man, and child without respect to worldly status. The Lord is Lord of the nations. Elections are not insignificant. The pattern of outcomes and decisions and laws and leaders, that's important. But it is not the most important thing. As we read Scripture, our attention is drawn back over and over again to places that are smaller and it would not raise to significance. And if anybody was writing a history of the day, they would not notice these things. And yet God is there, and eternal things are happening. And we believe the wisdom of Scripture that calls each one of us to be part of something important, to not just be fascinated with the big things, but the places where we can stand and serve and care, each of us. Well, we're re-entering the world of 9th century B.C. Israel in our text. Just to kind of catch up to where we've been, Elijah, the great prophet, has now been taken by a whirlwind to heaven. And before he left his mantle with his disciple. The younger man, Elisha, has now stepped into Elijah's place. And Elisha has the responsibility not only to speak as senior prophet, major prophet to Israel in his day, but also to lead these communities that exist. They're called the sons of the prophets, or the community of the prophets. And evidently, we don't know entirely what they consisted of or everything that was true of them, but evidently they were places in which some families, prophets and their families, had clustered together to live, sort of as communes. The world they lived in was so unrighteous and out of control and uncaring that in order to thrive and succeed, they gathered together into these small communities, marginalized, poor, rejected, set aside. They loved God. They loved truth. They were trying to grow together and represent a way of life that was disregarded in the wider culture. And Elisha was now the mentor or leader for these communities, four or five, however many of them there were, and also the spokesman to the nation. It's clear that Elisha, like his mentor, his father in the faith, Elijah, was not particularly interested in royal courts, the doings of kings. He's unimpressed with armies. His calling is to reignite faithfulness to God in a people who are lost. Now, we're going to skip over chapter 3. We looked at some of the events in chapter 2. We're going to essentially skip over chapter 3. Nations in conflict is sort of the story of chapter 3. Tension between nations, a war is called for, armies are gathered and will meet on a battlefield. And Elisha is called by the king to come and comment, to make a prediction about the war, and he does it, although he doesn't endorse the predictions he makes. He just says what's going to happen. The war is carried out without reference to justice or noble purpose. The outcome is unnecessary ruin and mutual defeat. But in the midst of this, this calling by the king to come and sort of speak about wars and armies and nations and national conflict and kings who want to be in charge. And, you know, Elisha's called to give his speech on those matters. He says this to the king of Israel. This is sort of a paraphrase. As the Lord of hosts lives, whom I serve, were it not that I have some regard for King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I would not give you the time of day. 3:14, 2 Kings 3:14. Elisha basically tells his own king, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, who is unrighteous and foolish, I wouldn't even pay you any attention at all, but did I not have some regard from some of the other people that are engaged in this business? So that's the attitude of Elisha regarding that. Things on that level, events of that import. And then we come in chapter 4 to realize that he pays loving attention, not to kings, but to widows. A widow in one case and a woman, a childless woman in another case, who are struggling and hurting and in need. And it's as if the camera of Scripture, the record of the Bible, cares much more about this poor family, wants our attention drawn to the needs of this poor family. Elisha's prayers are offered in the case of these women rather than kind of the national scale, big picture, CNN, News at 11 sort of events. I think it's worth noting as I'm about to read verse 1, but these two stories are about women. They are not women who are introduced first by their husbands. It's not as if, you know, here's the husband, here's the son, and here's the woman back here, and we eventually get around to her. They are actually protagonists. Both of them are the central person in their story, two women. That's noteworthy for the time and for the culture, noteworthy in its own right. They recall these two stories, recall events that Elijah went through. There are similarities. The fact that they each are about sorrow and hard-to-bear circumstances, I think we'll find is instructive to us. I hope we will. All right, verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the wife of a member of the company of the prophets, that is one of these in these communities, one wife cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But a creditor has come to take my two children as slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" And she answered, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil, a small container of oil." This is a very hard word. Remember when Elijah stayed with a widow and she said, one of the first things she said to him is, "We're about to eat our last meal and die." That's the life that we are facing. It's close to that here, and maybe even more heart-wrenching in some ways. This woman was married to a good man, one of the sons of the prophets who served God, and they had chosen to live together in a place that was standing against the evil of the day. And because they were poor and find themselves facing creditors, when the husband dies, it is a terrible burden for this woman. She is alone. She's widowed. She's a single mom. And she's facing not only all the hardship of that, but because they're in debt, the only way out of debt is for her to sell her children as slaves. She's in a terrible circumstance now, and the future looks worse. And what she chooses to do, gratefully, is to call out to the servant of God. "What will God do?" is her question. Now, some in that circumstance will shake their fist at God. "Why have you taken my husband? He was a good man. We don't deserve this." Some will manipulate their circumstances if they can, find some way to make things come out their way, look for manipulations and tricks and so on. But this woman believed that the life of faith they had lived together was true, that the promises of God were true, that the death of her husband was not evidence that God was against them, but evidence that he would do something we haven't seen yet. And so she goes to the prophet and says, "What will God do? What is his answer?" She went toward the Lord rather than away from him. Verse 3. "Go outside now, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not just a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you and your children and start pouring into all these vessels. When each is full, set it aside." So she left him and shut the door behind her and her children, and they kept bringing vessels to her, and she kept pouring. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another." But he said to her, "There are no more." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your children can live on the rest." The intervention of God was not out of this world. They didn't win the lottery. It wasn't as if God showered them with some extraordinary set of either money or opportunities or supply or something. What he did was invite the rest of the community around to share what they had, these empty vessels, these empty containers, so that they were able to know what would happen when God did the miracle. He gave them enough to sustain them so they could stay in the community that was meaningful to them, so that others in the community could be encouraged by seeing that the Lord had met their needs. These children of hers participated in the events that God used to meet their needs, so that they, growing up without a father, would know they had a heavenly father that cared for them. They'd participated in seeing the Lord take care of them. The bar girls in Bangkok, as has been reported, have almost all of them the same fantasy, that somehow they're going to meet an American or a European that will fall in love with them and sweep them away and take them off to some far country to live in some amazing castle with their every wish supplied by the extraordinary wealth of these Western deviants who find their way to Bangkok. I think often as Christians, we sort of hope for that kind of miracle when life is really hard. Lord, come in and change everything and throw over all the difficulties and establish me in a place that's filled with beauty and wonder and meet all my needs and destroy all my enemies. But the miracle done here is not of that sort. And this is the more common one, where the Lord uses the people around us to stand with us, to be part of something, where He, by His own miraculous intervention, His own touch, His own word, His own hope, makes changes that are enough for us to live on, and where we can live a life of faith, our children, ourselves, our community, we can go forward. There's enough so that we can trust Him, and we know He has the future in His care. It's enough of a miracle so that the life of faith makes sense from here on out. And that's the ordinary kind of miracle, the ordinary way, the most common way I think God invests in us, to give us what we need to trust Him for the life that we have to live. There are people in our midst who are in the circumstances or something similar, probably nothing this bad, but similar circumstances to this widow. Looking at one's life, looking at my life, some will say, I'm in hell. Everything has gone wrong. Every hard thing has shown up at once. And when I look at the future, it's worse. My husband is dead. I have children to raise. I am poor. I am female. I am lonely. And if I look forward to the future, the next thing is to sell my children into slavery. That's the only way out. It's terrible now, and it's going to get worse. Do you know people in that circumstance? Are you there yourself? I talked to a man this week who's been to the doctor 3 times regarding prostate cancer. And each time, the hope was you'd hear good news, and each time it was worse. The biopsy was worse than expected. The future expectations are worse than expected. And there's not any really good way for us to help. And, you know, each time hoping something good would happen, each time hearing something worse is going to happen to you. The Thursday night, we had a guest speaking here, a man named Chap Clark, who works and sort of studies and works with young people. And his description of the experience of most 14 to 20-year-olds or so, people in that age range, is that most of them live desperately lonely. Abandoned is the term he used, where they're kind of... main awareness of themselves in the world is that nobody really cares. And they make all kinds of destructive decisions about how to live life and how to band together with other lonely people their own age and how to kind of medicate what they're doing and so on. All kinds of terrible decisions because they are lonely now. And the thing they absolutely don't want to be, given the adults they see, is an adult. Please don't make me be like one of them. The present is terrible, and the future is worse, as far as they can see. And so who's going to help young people believe that it's not true, that God will step into this world, that you're not abandoned or alone, that he'll give you everything you need so that the life of faith makes sense instead of the life of self-destruction? Parents of kids are as desperate as the kids. How am I going to reach my kids? They won't listen to me anymore. I've lost contact with them. I love them. My life is out of control. I don't know how to speak to them. Who's going to help me be a parent in circumstances where the present is terrible and the future is worse? And the message of God, the hope of the gospel, is that the Lord will. He'll join us now. He'll touch us now. He'll put us in places where others can believe what we can't believe yet now. And he'll make a future for us. And especially in community, I think, as is evident here. Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of much more value, of incalculable value to God." Verse 8 begins the story of the second of the two women who are before us in this chapter. And here we find somebody that's at the opposite end of the scale, if you will. Verse 8, the opening phrases of verse 8. "One day Elisha was passing through Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived." Now let me just stop there for a moment. Her circumstance is not poverty. Her circumstance is not scary, awful future bearing down on her. Her circumstance is one in which her life, as we will see, is pretty predictable. Where the thing she wants, she doesn't want, is for any change or intervention. Anything to become different than what she's grown to expect. She likes a world that is predictable, that she can control, that is going to keep going exactly the way it is going now. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, Elisha finally asks her, "What can be done for you?" You know, speaking as a prophet of God, speaking as one who knows kings and powerful people, if you were to ask for anything, what would you ask for? And she said, "I wouldn't ask for a thing. I don't want my life to change. I live among people I like. My husband's wealthy. My life's predictable." But that may well be her problem, the source of what needs to change for her. Again, verse 8. "One day Elisha was passing through Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to have a meal. So whenever he passed that way, he would stop there for a meal. She said to her husband, 'Look, I am sure that the man who regularly passes our way is a holy man of God. Let us make a small roof chamber with walls and put for him there a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that he can stay whenever he comes to us.'" Now, let me just say before moving on that I want to commend all instincts that lead you toward generosity to preachers. If this story will suggest to you that you should do something nice for the preachers, you know, I say go for it. That's probably God's word to you. That's not right. I actually think what's interesting is the description of the details here. The man used to come by. It was a little unpredictable when he came, and we would want to provide some hospitality for him. But you don't want unpredictable hospitality. So what we'll do is we'll build him this little room, and it's very orderly. You can almost see the description of it. Well, there's a bed here and a table and a lamp and a chair, and she's probably got them sort of color-coordinated, sort of well-arranged, feng shui, whatever. She's got this little room set up. And the point is, therefore, when he comes, we'll already have it arranged. It'll already be in place. She's the kind of person, I imagine, that likes to be hospitable, but not surprised in hospitality. Want the house to be cleaned up, want things in order, I want to have a nice meal when the people come over. Don't want to have anything, you know, join me in my chaos kind of hospitality. It may be that as she is this kind of person, and we'll see the implications in a moment, that for her, change is uncomfortable, is dangerous. Predictability is good. But why? Why, if she is this way, is she such a person? Well, Elisha enjoys the hospitality for a time, and then he finally says, you know, we ought to do something nice for her. This is a little embarrassing. We're just taking all this in. I want to do something nice for her in return. And he discovers that she has no children and that her husband is elderly. And on that discovery, jumping down to verse 15 now, he said to his servant, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood at the door. He said, "At this season, in due time, you shall embrace a son." Now that's a very interesting word in Hebrew. He doesn't say you will bear a son. He said, you're going to hold your baby in your arms by this time next year, effectively. You're going to have a son. Now, all of Israel's history, much of it comes rushing back in, doesn't it? Sarah and Abraham, unable to have a child, and yet God provides. And Samuel and Hannah and Elkanah, unable to have a child, and God provides. And this woman is hearing kind of a beautiful picture drawn of her with her son in her arms. And how does she react? No, my Lord, O man of God, do not deceive your servant. But the woman conceived and bore a son at that season in due time, as Elijah had declared to her. Why does she say no? Why is this a source of anxiety for her? Well, almost certainly she'd asked God for a son before, a child before, and been denied. It may have been she had children miscarry. It may have been that she and her husband are now in some stage of tension over whose fault it is that they're childless. It may be all the things we can imagine that the subject itself, one that she had wished for and hoped for and suffered over, was one she had buried closed, the doors closed. I do not want that door open again, ever. I want my life to go forward. My husband is rich. We live in a nice place. It's just fine the way it is. Don't change things. Don't make me face all this stuff again. But God knew better. And she had a child born to her. She was living a life which minimized unknowns and risks, didn't make requests, didn't hope for what she couldn't see, loved within limits. And yet God, through His servant, broke up her routine. A son was born. New joy, new adventure, the uncontrollable, chaotic world of parenting. And for 10 years, or 12, it's hard to know, some period of time, the boy has grown up. And then, the thing she feared more than anything else, her son grew ill and died, and kind of almost instantaneously. Some bizarre illness befell him, and he died. And she takes the boy and puts him on the bed in the room that they'd built for Elisha on the roof of their house. And she runs as fast as she can, makes her way as fast as she can from Shunem to Carmel to talk to the prophet. Jumping down to verse 27. When she came to the man of God at the mountain, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi, who is Elisha's servant, appeared to approach to push her away. But the man of God said to her, "Let her alone, for she is in bitter distress. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, don't mislead me? Even 10 years later, having loved this boy so long, she's all along said in the back of my mind, it's not going to work. It's going to hurt again. It's hurt before. It's going to hurt again. I know it. And now, sure enough, all the awful things she feared have come to pass, and the son has died. And she comes to sort of cry out to God, ask the prophet for an answer, but also say, I knew I shouldn't have any hopes. I knew I shouldn't reach out for change. I knew I shouldn't expect anything good to happen. I think one of the most memorable lines in Paul Simon's long history of writing memorable lines in songs is this: "If I never loved, I never would have cried. And now I loved, and now my heart is broken again. Why was I given joy and hope if pain will follow? Isn't it better to keep it all boxed up, narrow, not demanding too much, not attempting too much?" I'm going to skip the paragraph that where her son is given life again. It's a beautiful telling of Elisha rushing back to her house and lying on top of the boy, this room that had been his little tidy little place for his, you know, reflection and study, now becomes a hospital room. The boy's there. He leaps on the boy. He embraces him. He paces around. He prays. He wrestles with God. The boy sneezes and gets up and down. And anyway, there's this whole chaos that this tidy little place has now become a kind of a place of intersecting with God and wrestling and praying. And the boy is given life again and is given back to his mother. What's the point of this second story, the Shunammite woman's story? Well, I think it's true. This is way too close to home for me. The older I've gotten, the more I want to be able to predict what's going to happen. The more I want to be able to have adventures on my own terms. When I was younger, it never occurred to me to sort of limit what God could do, or, you know, charge off one direction or the other, or do something that's way out of the box and who cares. But eventually, you know, life sort of gets a little bit, teaches you its lessons, whatever they are, and you find yourself more and more comfortable not attempting too much, having pleasant relationships with people instead of love relationships with people, having friendships that are, you know, happen on predictable occasions but don't get us too wrapped too tight in each other's lives. And if I never loved, if I don't love, I don't cry. But the Lord doesn't settle for that. And he intervenes on behalf of this woman as surely as he intervened on behalf of the woman whose life had fallen into a terrible pit. He wants better for us. And we will need him and love him and draw on him when he cracks open the stuff that we've held tight to. And we care about folks. And I, you know, Danny mentioned, maybe it's his way of speaking to those of us in the last third of our lives, sort of wondering what we're going to do with ourselves. Where will he send us? You know, what sort of thing that's new and that we had thought we would had under control that we can't control? What ways is God asking people like us questions like that? Well, I want to conclude with just an observation. These events, as I mentioned, chapter 3 is about armies and wars and battles and kings and posturing and silliness, basically. Wars that don't amount to anything, that don't ever accomplish anything. They're fought, they're recorded. The Bible makes us aware of them, but does not draw our attention to them. It draws our attention to stories like this. Ordinary persons learning to pray and trust and be changed. What if Scripture were being written today? The 2006 midterm elections occurring right before our very eyes. Some will win and some will lose, and trends are up and trends are down, and you know, dust is thrown in the air and commentary is spun off and spun off. What does it all mean? If Scripture were being written today, it might take note of the 2006 midterm elections, and because God isn't interested in nations. It's not as if he doesn't care or he is not Lord of those things. He is. But I think the attention of the writers of Scripture would have been drawn to someone like Benita Thompson, who took a risk in her 60s and went somewhere and tried stuff she hadn't tried before and is loving this girl with this name and this girl with this name and that one with this name. Because Scripture is going to last forever, heaven and earth will pass away, but not the Word of God. And we'll be discussing things like that forever, like this forever. And who will care, ultimately, about the way that the large-scale things turned out, only to be overturned sometime shortly after. So what do we do with this? Do you know somebody that is so hurting right now that can only fear the future? Do you see it in yourself, or do you know somebody? Could you tell them that God will meet their needs? Be part of a community of folks through whom God can draw near to you and give you a life that has faith in it. Do you know someone who is so wrapped so tight in holding on to things that there is little hope and little love and little risk and little God in their lives? Maybe you have a word for them as well. Let's stand together to sing songs of response and encouragement.